Father, we come before you thankful. Thank you for the people assembled here today, Lord, and I ask your blessing on this group. On each one, Lord, I pray that you would minister to their hearts. Father, I pray for that family among us who has witnessed unspeakable tragedy this week, that you would minister to them in a special way, that you'd encourage them, that you'd comfort them, that you'd lay your hand on them, give them hope. Father, as we turn to your word this morning and as we look at the book of Romans, I ask that you would use it in our lives to encourage us, to teach us of the truth, to help us find our way to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been planning to come to the book of Romans for some time now. It's our habit to take a section of scripture and just preach through what's there, little by little, and to turn it over and to look at it as it's written, because we believe that this is God's word. We believe that in this we meet God, and the book of Romans is particularly compelling. And I have been looking forward to it for a number of weeks now as we've begun to think about approaching Romans. And I've questioned how to introduce you to the book of Romans. There are a variety of approaches we could take. You know, this book has been so used by God. If the Bible is the greatest book in the world, and it is, it's arguable that the book of Romans is the greatest book in the Bible. The book of Romans lays out in careful details for 16 chapters the good news that God offers to us. And it has been used in the lives of so many people for so many centuries. St. Augustine, toward the end of the 300s AD, was reading this book when he met Jesus. He was a religious man already. And, you know, I noticed a theme as I studied. It seemed like so many people who were religious people found their salvation in Romans. And they were already religious people, but when they came to Romans, they met Jesus. That was true for Augustine. 1,000 years later, a fellow named Martin Luther was reading this book and met Jesus in its pages. He was an Augustinian monk. In the 1700s, an Anglican clergyman named John Wesley went to a meeting where a fellow was reading the book of Romans and an introduction to it, and there he met Jesus for the first time, and he was saved. In the early 1900s, a Swiss Reformed pastor named Karl Barth was reading the book of Romans during World War I, and he could hear the bombs going off all around him as he was studying the book of Romans, and there he met Jesus and abandoned liberalism and embraced some things that we wouldn't necessarily teach, but he met Jesus in the book of Romans. And so I'm so excited for you, and I'm so excited for me to be able to study the book of Romans in the coming months, that it will take us to slowly move through this book and see what God has for us here. And so today, you know, I thought we could do a background study. We could look at ancient Rome in the first century, or we could look at the life of the Apostle Paul, the one that wrote it, or we could, you know, we could look at maybe the occasion for the writing of the book of Romans and try to figure out why did Paul write Romans. But at the end of the day, we can't do any better by way of introduction than the introduction that the Apostle Paul gives. So we're just going to jump right into the text, and we're going to look at what it says. And we'll let Paul introduce this book to us. Now, there was a custom, you're aware, many of the books of the Bible are actually letters written by one man to another group of people. And this book is no different. It was written by one man, Paul. It was written to a church in the city of Rome. And Paul had never been to Rome. He wanted to go there. He wanted to meet these people. But he wrote them a letter, 16 chapters long. And he tells them later on, I can't wait to see you guys. I want to meet you face to face. I want to preach the gospel to you, but I'm giving you this letter. And it was customary when you write a letter to put your name and then the other person's name. You know how we say, dear so-and-so, and then at the end of the letter, we sign our name. And when Terry read that letter just now from Kevin and Michelle, he started and then he kind of paused and said, this is from Kevin and Michelle. Because he didn't want to make you wait till the end of the letter to read the from so-and-so. Right? That's convention in the way we write letters. But the way they wrote letters, they got that out of the way with right up front. So that you'd say, Paul to the Romans. Right? But Paul is a bit long-winded. So he says, Paul, and then he goes for seven verses. And then he says, to the Romans, right? But we're only going to look at four verses today. We're going to look at what the Apostle Paul says here. And he's going to introduce us to three things. We're going to meet the messenger, that's Paul. We're going to meet the message, and we're going to meet the Messiah, for alliteration. The messenger, the message, the Messiah. We're going to meet the man. We're going to meet what he says, the gospel, the good news he carries. And then we're going to meet the content of the gospel, which is Jesus himself. Okay? The messenger, the message, the Messiah. So Paul starts with himself. He says, I'm Paul. And then he's going to say three things about himself in really tight structure. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. A servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Okay, so three things. He introduced himself in three ways. He says, I'm Paul, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, I'm called to be an apostle, I'm set apart for the gospel of God, for the good news of God. So first, he's a servant of Christ Jesus. This is how Paul saw himself. The word servant is probably too soft. The Greek word is doulos, it means slave. Slave, bond servant is maybe a bit better, but this is a slave, someone that had no rights. He's owned by another individual. It's interesting to note that other religions in Paul's day did not refer to themselves as slaves of their gods. The Greeks, the Romans, they thought of themselves as free men. The one exception, the only religion that referred to themselves regularly as slaves of God was the Jewish faith. And this was because the Jewish God was a big God, a one God, the God above all gods. The only God, the God that made everything. And the bigger your view of God, kind of the smaller your view of yourself. If you're a Greek and you have gods that are a lot like you, well, then you don't think of yourself as a servant of them or a slave of them. But Paul thought of himself as a slave of not just God, but of Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, guys like Moses and Joshua would refer to themselves as slaves of Yahweh. Slaves of Yahweh. David referred to himself that way. The Apostle Paul changes this up a little bit and says, I'm a slave, yes, of God, but I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. Now, we think of Jesus as a religious figure, right? If you grew up in Sunday school, you've seen him in paintings on the wall, you see artist depictions of what they think he might have looked like, you know. But and we know that he died and he was raised from the dead, and yet for Paul, he was living just a few years after Jesus. Jesus is not a vague religious figure from the past. Jesus is a man. They called him Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the son of Joseph. And people knew him. And the people that knew him were not that impressed generally. They say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Right? He looks like other guys. He's not particularly good looking. He's not particularly compelling. In a sense, he's just a man. And yet Paul says, that man, Jesus, I'm his slave. Not just his disciple, I'm his slave. I spend my life utterly devoted to that man, Jesus. By the way, this isn't just something that's true of Paul. Paul elsewhere speaks of all Christians as servants or slaves of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 7:22, he says, "For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was freed when he is called is a bondservant of Christ." So he says, if you're an actual slave and you become a follower of Jesus, there's a sense in which you're free. You're free in Jesus. But if you're a free man or woman and you're called, there's a sense in which you're a slave of Jesus. You're a slave of Jesus. Paul is a slave of the anointed Jesus. Christ means anointed, the anointed Jesus. And then notice he says, I'm a slave of Jesus and I'm called to be an apostle. I'm called to be an apostle. The word apostle means a sent one, one who's sent on a mission, a delegate, a representative who's sent out. We tend to use the word apostle and disciple kind of interchangeably, right? But you realize those 12 disciples of Jesus, they were also apostles. They were also sent by him, commissioned by him to go and to teach and preach. And not just those 12, but really on one occasion, 70 were sent. They were sent out to preach the good news. Paul was one sent by Jesus, but he constantly had to defend that because he didn't actually see Jesus face to face when Jesus was on earth. He met Jesus, the resurrected Christ, later. If you've read his conversion story, you know, Paul was one of the few people where God just smacked him down in the middle of a road and said, where are you going and what are you doing? And made himself known to Paul. And he said, I'm going to set you apart for a job. I want you to go and go into all the world and tell people about me. You can find that story in the book of Acts. Multiple times Paul tells that story. He emphasizes that he was called to be an apostle. That is, he's not self-appointed. He didn't just decide to be an apostle. Rather, God appointed him. God called him. God told him, I want you to go do this. I want you to go tell people about me. And then he says, I was set apart for the gospel. Set apart for the gospel. There's all kinds of reasons why you might set something apart. In the old versions of the Bible, they used the word consecrated. Right? And in the Old Testament, we read about things that were set apart. God told them to set apart the first fruits of their fields, consecrate them unto him. Set them apart for him. And we set things apart. In my closet, there are two pairs of jeans that are set apart for painting. Right? So when I paint, I use those jeans. And it's not that they're better, that they're special or different. It's just that they've got a purpose. And so I set them apart for that purpose. And you've got tools that are for a specific purpose. Right? You've got dishes that you only use for a specific thing. And Paul says, I've been set apart for a specific thing, and that thing is the gospel. The good news, right? God called me and sent me and set me apart for something, unto something, namely the gospel. God, this was key to Paul's identity. This is how he saw himself. So when he introduces himself to us, the reader, he says, here's who I am. Here's who I am. I'm a slave of Jesus. I've been selected by God to go with a message, and then I've been set apart specifically for that message, and it's my life. Right? Now that adds some gravity to what he's going to say. Right? He's not messing around. He's not trying to make money from this. He's got a genuine message that he really believes in. He's investing his whole life in it. So now we have to consider, though, the gospel. The gospel of God. We'll notice two things about the gospel. Okay? He says, I've been set apart to the gospel, and then he jumps into talking about that gospel, that good news. That's what the word gospel means, by the way. Good news. The Greek word is euangelion. It means good news, and it was used of all kinds of good news. In fact, the Romans, to which he wrote this book, they would have been familiar with the concept of good news. In fact, they referred to any good news they got about their emperor as gospel, as good news, right? So when the emperor would have a son, a message would go out, good news, the emperor had a son. And when the son came of age to be a man, they'd say, good news, the emperor's son is having a birthday. Or when the emperor's son ascended to the throne and became the new emperor, good news, we've got a new emperor. So people were familiar with this term, in particular, as it applied to the emperor. So Paul says, I'm telling you about this good news, and he's going to say two things about the good news. It's going to be good news which he promised, and then really he's going to tell us that he promised it through his prophets, and he promised it in the Holy Scriptures, right? Through his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. And concerning his son. So, three things about this promised good news. Notice, this good news is God's good news. This is not the emperor's good news. It's not Paul's good news. It's not your good news. It's not my good news. It's God's good news. I like sharing good news. I like sharing good news. I don't like sharing bad news. I like sharing good news. And when you get some good news, you want to share it with people. And occasionally I'll get good news and it's somebody else's good news and I have to hold myself back so I don't share somebody else's good news. Right? Somebody's going to have a baby or somebody bought a house or something and they tell me and I want to tell everybody because it's good news. But I'll hold myself back a little bit and say, oh, that's their good news. Right? But God's good news, we're supposed to share. He gives us permission to share. In fact, he invites us, commands us, and calls us to share his good news. And so Paul says, I've got good news. It's God's good news, and it's a promised beforehand good news. To understand this good news that this whole book's about, do you ever watch the news? Is it usually good news? No, it's not. It's usually bad news. Bad news, it can be hard to take. And we live in a world where sometimes we're just aching for a glimpse and a glimmer of good news, of hope, right? And it doesn't seem like there is any hope sometimes. And yet, here's Paul saying, no, God has some good news for you. In fact, this is not new news. It's not something that just sprang onto the scene in the first century and the Apostle Paul invented it. He says, this news was promised beforehand. You can't really understand the gospel that he's going to talk about, the good news that he's going to talk about, unless you understand it in the context of a promise that goes back for centuries and centuries and centuries. It didn't start in the first century. Now, it came to fruition with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was promised for centuries beforehand. In fact, at Family Bible Hour this year, we're going to look at, through the Old Testament, a number of those places that promise the coming of Jesus, the coming of a Messiah, the coming of one who would save people, make things right, and restore things. And we're going to look through the Old Testament, going all the way back to the first chapters of the Bible, thousands of years ago, and look at these promises of good news. Good news was promised beforehand. Let's see how that happens. It happens in three ways, right? So first of all, through his prophets. It was promised through his prophets. By the way, the book of Hebrews starts the same way. The book of Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Right? So God used to do it a certain way. How did God used to do it? Well, he used to speak to our forefathers through prophets. Some believe in the gift of prophecy for today, and they believe in it in different ways. But what we don't see happening today, I've never seen happening, is somebody that can stand up and authoritatively say, I have a message directly from God, and God told me to tell you this. And it's 100% accurate, and it's supernatural knowledge. Maybe God can still do that, but I don't see it because God's given us this, his completed word. In the Old Testament, God used prophets. He spoke directly to them, sometimes in grand visions, and he said, I want you to tell people this. Not everybody was a prophet. People weren't just running around having visions and dreaming dreams and telling people things like this, but God would tell something to a man or a woman, and then he or she would go to the marketplace and tell everybody, and they'd go to the king and tell everybody, and they had a rule in those days, if the prophet was wrong, you kill him. And so the stakes for being a prophet were high. People couldn't just go around and make stuff up and say, God told me to tell you this. But God spoke through prophets. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, we're going to get to in a couple months probably, says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness of it. Right? So Paul says, something happened now with the coming of Jesus that's special, it's different. But the prophets testified about it. They bear witness of it. So this gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets, God's prophets. there's a long line of these prophets that extends backward for centuries. And these men were instruments of God's promise. They were vessels that carried the message that God would one day bring salvation through his special anointed one, his Messiah. So this is the means by which the promise happens. It's through prophets. And then we see here in the Holy Scriptures, he promised these things in the Holy Scriptures. There are no audio recordings of the prophets of old. We can't listen to them, can we? There's no video footage of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Elijah. We can't watch what they prophesied and see them prophesy with power and see the miracles, but rather they faithfully recorded in Scripture the words of prophecy. The book of Romans quotes from the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament does. There are at least 57 quotes in the book of Romans from the Old Testament. And Everything that Paul taught to people, he taught in the context of the Old Testament. When he was talking to the Corinthians, he says, "For I delivered to you that as of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Right? According to those prophecies that were inscripturated, that were written down in Scripture. Peter agreed with Paul in 2 Peter 1:21. He says, "We know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by someone's own interpretation." In other words, these guys didn't just sit down and write what they wanted to. "For prophecy, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And then they wrote these things down. When I was a kid, I really liked magic, magicians, you know, sleight of hand and all of that, and was fascinated by it. And one of the things that makes a good magic trick, you know, if somebody, if you say, "Now, what was your card?" and they tell you, and then you go, "Yeah, I knew that," that doesn't work, right? And so what you'll see a magician do very often is before anything happens, they'll say, "I'm going to write something down, and I'm going to seal it in this envelope, and I'm going to have you hold on to it so that at the end of the trick, when he opens the envelope, you can tell he knew ahead of time what was going to happen," right? At least that's the illusion. In reality, he's got to try to make it happen that way, right? But it's shocking, and everybody says, "Wow, that actually happened." Well, the prophets of old didn't just say these things, they wrote them down on leather and papyrus and stone, and they sealed them up, and sometimes they put them in giant scrolls that were read in the middle of the community for hundreds of years and stored in caves and stored in pots. And then you look back at the prophecy after Jesus came and you say, these prophecies have been around for hundreds of years. Over 1,000 years in some cases, and they prophesy where he would be born and what he would do and how he would die. And I mean, it goes into incredible detail when you read those prophecies. And they've found, you know, and so people have said, well, maybe, like the magician, maybe there's some trickery going on where after Jesus, the prophets, you know, then they wrote these things and they just said they were from before Jesus. Well, that was a theory until they found some scrolls that actually dated to 500 years before Jesus, and they were the same ones we have as today. The prophecies of Scripture confirm this good news. They foretell this good news. They're in the holy writings. And then we come to the content of the gospel. It is concerning his Son. So the good news that we have for you is about Jesus. It's concerning God's Son. So the news that Paul's going to spend the next 16 chapters articulating is a foretold news and an inscripturated news, and it is an about Jesus news. Right? The message that Paul brings to the Roman church is a message about a person. It's not about a philosophy. It's not chiefly about a set of events that happened. It's not mainly about historical data. It's not good news about a movement or political reform or a code of conduct or a path to enlightenment or the secret to personal fulfillment. It's good news about a person. And that person is Jesus. And so he says, this good news that was told beforehand through prophets in the Scripture is about Jesus, is about his Son. The hope that we discover in the book of Romans and that I hold out to you is not the kind of hope you find in a self-help book, right? It's not the kind of hope that will just help you be a better you and kind of get your life together and make the most of things. That kind of help is out there. This kind of help is a relationship with Jesus. That's the hope that the Bible offers us. And he tells us now about Jesus. And he's going to tell us a lot about Jesus. But it's interesting how he sums up these first couple verses. He's going to say who Jesus is. His son, who, and he tells us two things about him, really. He was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Right? So he's going to tell us two things. Descended from David and declared to be the Son of God. In other words, he's David's son, he's God's son. He's David's son as to his humanity. He's God's son as to the Spirit. You see that? So this Son of God that we meet in the book of Romans is descended from David. And why is that important? Well, again, this is a news that goes back for centuries. David lived 1,000 years before Jesus. David was promised one day one of your descendants is going to sit on the throne and is going to rule forever. And a scepter of righteousness will be the scepter of his kingdom. And if you read the first couple chapters of Matthew or of Luke, and you can read Jesus' genealogy that goes all the way back to David and say he did in fact come from David, you realize he is descendant physically from David, and he does have the right to the throne of David. The other reason this is important is because the prophets talked about the Messiah, the promise, the Christ, the anointed one, was going to be one who was a descendant of David. All the prophets talked about this. We see it in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. Isaiah, writing many centuries before Jesus, says, "In that day the root of Jesse," Jesse is David's father, "who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall all the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." The prophet Jeremiah, in his 23rd chapter, in the 5th verse, says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will set up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." And the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 34, verse 23, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am Yahweh, and I have spoken." So, according to the flesh, Jesus was in fact descended from David. But what we need to realize is Jesus did not originate on the day of his birth. Jesus didn't originate the day he was born. On Christmas Day, we celebrate him coming into the world, but we understand that he is pre-existent. He always has been. And so as we focus on two events, his birth, it was his birth that qualified him as a son of David, but it was a different event that declared him or installed him as the Son of God with power. What event declares Jesus and installs Jesus as the Son of God with power? He did a lot of miracles, but there was a key event that put the stamp on it and said, he's the Son of God. And that was his resurrection. His resurrection. the resurrection, the centrality of the resurrection cannot be underestimated in the Christian faith. It's alluded to again and again and again in Scripture that the power of God is made known, the spiritual activity of God is made known in the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection is so central because without it, there is no Christian faith and there is no Christian hope. The Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians would go so far as to say, in fact, if there's no resurrection, then we are one pitiable lot, group of people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And he says, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, if Christ hasn't been raised, then there's no resurrection for any of us. See, our hope of the resurrection, our hope that one day we'll see our loved ones again, is in Christ. It's in His resurrection. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people to be pitied most. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. So, if there's no resurrection, then there's no hope for us of a resurrection. But the grand hope extended to you through the pages of Scripture, through the prophets, is the hope of resurrection and eternal life. And that hope is only possible if we serve the kind of God who can raise people from the dead. And we do. And He did. He raised up His Son Jesus from the dead. There's more historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for the existence of almost any other historical character. If you go back, if you hire a detective to go back and determine was He raised from the dead or not, the answer is a resounding yes. Multiple individuals have set out to write books demonstrating that this can't be true, and they've come to the opposite conclusion. That all of the historical evidence points to the fact that there was a genuine historical man, Jesus, and that He did die on a Roman cross, and that He was raised from the dead. Nothing else can account for the explosion of Christianity in the first century. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then why are His 12 disciples suddenly, did they go from cowering in a room to boldly preaching and giving their lives? Most of them were crucified or beheaded. And people would say, but people from lots of faiths will give their life for their faith. Yes, but they believe their faith is true. And so whatever the case, all 12 of those disciples, they believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. Otherwise, they wouldn't have died for it. So this good news is fundamentally a good news about resurrection. It's a good news about life after death that's possible through Jesus Christ. That passage in 1 Corinthians goes on in verse 44, and the Apostle Paul says, so death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Uh, this is a long introduction, right? And it actually goes on for a few more verses. We'll look at them next week. But at this point, the Apostle Paul actually says the name of Jesus, right? So he gets to the bottom of this whole section, and then he says, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I picture the guy in the boxing ring who announces each competitor, and he says, on this side of the ring, hailing from such and such city, and da-da-da-da, and wearing the green trunks, and he builds it up and builds up the enthusiasm, and then finally he says the guy's name and everybody cheers. That's what I picture when we get to here, right? Because he puts it in a historical context for us. He says, we're talking about the good news that's been established for eons in the past and that the prophets talked about, and we're talking, it was written down in the scriptures, and it was concerning a son of God, and this son would be descended from David, and he's going to be declared to be the son of God with power through the Spirit, and Jesus Christ the Lord. And the Romans cheer. We meet him. This is who I'm talking about. This is who's my master. And we say the name Jesus Christ my Lord, and I always try to remind you, that's not just a title. Jesus is his name. Christ is a word. Christos means anointed one. Jesus, the anointed one, our Kurios, our master, our Lord. This is how a slave would refer to his master. He'd call him Kurios, right? So this is Jesus, the anointed one, our master. He says, now we're not even into the book of Romans, but I think you can meet Jesus right here. This is just the introduction. But we've already established a good news that's been foretold, such that it would, a message that has a messenger behind it, a message about a man, Jesus, message carried by a man, Paul, a message prophesied by men through the centuries, and a message now declared before other men, you guys, the Romans. And it's a message delivered to those who revere Jesus as their master. He says, he's our Lord, and I am delivering it to you now, and I'm excited to look into it further. But if you haven't met Jesus, meet him here. Meet him right here. He's the Lord. He's the master. He's the promised one. He's the one who's been raised from the dead, and he's the one who makes possible eternal life for you. This is the promise of all the ages. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we begin to delve into the book of Romans, you would be highly exalted. Father, we pray that we, those of us who have been in the faith for many years, and those of us that are new to the faith, together would meet Jesus there, Lord. We pray that we would understand the good news about Jesus in a way that we never have before, that we would embrace it in a way that we never have before, that we would understand the free gift of salvation like we never have before. Father, I pray that you would make yourself known to each one, and that you'd be honored in each one. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.